Would you take your copy of the scriptures now and at long last open it to the book of Nehemiah? Some of you have been waiting for this for months. Some of you have been giving me a hard time for months. You are still loved. And I just want to say two things as we begin. Number one, I am dealing with some kind of a cold and just a horrible cough now for the past week, so please be praying for me. I apologize in advance if I do any coughing into the microphone. I'll try to mute the mic before I do that if need be. But I've got my water. I got some things to have in my mouth, and with your prayer and my persistence, we'll, and the Lord's help, we'll get through this. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll begin. Father, your word is wonderful to us. It is our wisdom. It is a revelation of you. And so, Father, today as we come to the book of Nehemiah, we pray that you would help us to just lay down the context so that we can begin to understand this wonderful book. We praise you, Lord, that it is set in the canon of Scripture as really the, from the standpoint of history, the end of the Old Testament and the handoff to the new. So, Father, help us to see the continuation of the narrative of the nation of Israel in your redemptive history, and also to understand that it is at the same time a message that says to be continued. And the continuation is the handoff to the person of Christ. So help us to understand the critical position that this book has in your revelation. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we begin to study the book of Nehemiah, I need to set the stage for you. Because I'm willing to bet that if you are like probably 98 to 99% of most Christians today, you don't have a solid understanding of where the book of Nehemiah fits into redemptive history, where it even really fits into Old Testament history. And it's a bit deceptive because where the book is at is even before the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, and you would tend to think that, well, there's a lot of history that's coming after that, and there's really not. Nehemiah is the end of the Old Testament history, as far as narrative goes anyway. And so I need to set the stage for that this morning, and that's going to take the entire sermon. So we're going to be spending the entire day today looking at really all of history up to the point of the book of Nehemiah. Because if I don't do that, you likely will not be able to understand the book of Nehemiah the way that you should. The whole of redemptive history is one continuing narrative of God. It began in the garden with the story of Adam and Eve and their sin in the Garden of Eden. God originally had created them to rule His creation. That's a really important concept for you to get and to keep in your mind, to rule His creation as His representatives in His place. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, it says, "And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that creeps on the earth.'" Now, what is God telling us there? He's telling us there that man exists in God's image, which at least in part means that we are endowed with authority to rule in His place. Authority to rule in His place. Look at the language of that text again if you've turned to Genesis chapter 1. There it says, "He created Adam and Eve in His image, and the first mandate He gave them was to make more image bearers." In other words, they were to fill the earth with those image bearers. Second of all, he commanded them to subdue it. This meant to bring it into bondage, to tread something down. In other words, the earth is to be subjected to them. The earth is subjected to them. This flies very much in the face of everything we're told today. We're, you know, supposed to, at least the environmentalists would tell us that we're supposed to worship the earth. We exist to care for the earth. No, the earth is to be subdued by us. We rule over it. This is the mandate that God gave. All right, so they are, number one, to make more image bearers. Number two, we are to subdue the earth. This is to bring it into bondage. Third, we are to exercise dominion over all other living things. That is to rule or dominate all other forms of animal life on the planet. In other words, the earth was to be subjected to Adam and Eve. Animals were under their dominion. In short, they were to rule. That same mandate is still in order today. They were to rule everything. It was to be subdued to them. Thus, they were to rule over an orderly system. So God had created a kingdom, if you will, and it was His kingdom. And He set Adam and Eve as co-regents over it. Adam, He set as the functional head, as king over God's creation. And Genesis chapter 2, verse 20, it tells us that Eve was created to be His helper. That was her purpose, to be Adam's helper. And together they were to fulfill Yahweh's mandate to them to rule over everything. And that rule at that time, before sin entered the world, that rule was in perfect harmony. There was no disunity. There was no disagreement between Adam and Eve over how that rule was to be exercised. And because there was no sin in Adam and Eve's heart at this early point, there was no disunity or disagreement between them and God either. So there is perfect harmony. Perfect harmony between husband and wife. Perfect harmony between man and God. Perfect harmony over how to carry out that rule. All of creation obeyed them because God set them over it. They represented Him to the rest of creation. And in that perfect state, nothing rebelled against that rule. There was perfect unity between them and all of the creation over which they commanded. That is how God's kingdom was in the beginning. There was no rebellion against His king. This is the beginning of what we'll call the theology of kingdom and the theology of kingship. And that great theme that we see beginning here in the very opening pages of the book of Genesis, that theme is the unifying theme of all of Scripture. So the great theme of the kingdom of God is the unifying theme of all of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 3, shortly after creation, that all changed, didn't it? Satan, in the form of the serpent, deceived Eve, and she sinned. Then she usurped Adam's headship. He followed her lead and willfully chose to disobey God. Man subordinated himself to the one who was to be his helper. So she usurped Adam's headship. He followed her lead. Man was before that sinless but untested. Now Adam, the first human king, failed the test. Adam, the one whom God had sent to represent him, rebelled. He betrayed the God who created and loved him, and now humanity was sinful. And there was not one part of us that was not subjected to sin. We are no longer worthy of God. We are no longer worthy of walking with Him. We are no longer worthy to meet His standard of sinless perfection. And thus, mankind is only worthy of judgment, only worthy of hell. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, God made the promise that He would send one who was born of the woman. That one would conquer Satan. That one would be the one to plunder Satan's kingdom. He would save all of those whom God intended to be in His kingdom from the beginning. And He would literally seek and save that which had been lost in the fall. And thus redemptive history begins. And so we see it's always been about who is in God's kingdom and the Father working out his sovereign plan of redemption for it to be fully implemented as he intended. And the gospel message has always been trust in the one that God would send to save you. In the Old Testament, they looked forward to the Savior that God would provide. In the New Testament, after the time of Christ, and even in us, our lives today, we look back to the Savior that God would provide. Thus, the gospel message is the same in both Testaments. You trust in the Savior that God has provided. So trust in his Messiah, trust in his Savior. He, that Messiah, is Satan's conqueror. And he has come and would pay the price for sin, and by so doing, at once save all those who were legitimately his and crush Satan's head. This is a great king. A king who was tested and proven worthy. A king who would never fail the test. Of course, I'm talking about Jesus Christ. That's what was promised in Genesis 3:16. Now, throughout the centuries and throughout the millennia, God continued to call people to himself after that time. And he would credit salvation to their account if they believed, meaning if they would trust in his message, if they heard the words of God and believed them. Specifically, this message about the Savior that he would provide. And so the Father is adding people to his kingdom. And as time moved on, the sinful depravity of man under the direction of Satan becomes excessive. And God had to judge humanity through a global flood. And through that, he saved one man and his family because at that time, that's all that was left of the godly line. So this was Noah and his family. And he preserved the line of those who believed him by faith. And he was continuing to build his kingdom even through this great calamity of the flood. After that, God would choose one man who we know to be Abraham to be the father of his covenant people. He made a covenant with Abraham. He promised that to Abraham and to his descendants that there would be land, there would be seed, and there would be blessing. And if that sounds a lot to you like the provisions for a kingdom, it's because that's exactly what he was promising. This is the kingdom of God that he would bring about through the offspring of Abraham. And eventually God would take that family into Egypt. And during their years there, his people became a numerous nation. And so what you had really at that point was the nation of Israel, one nation, living inside another nation, which was the nation of Egypt. Just over 400 years after that, and for much of that time, Israel was enslaved to the Egyptians. God brought Israel out of Egypt with a powerful miracles and a mighty hand into the wilderness where Israel rebelled against him, and they spent 4 years of wandering in the desert because of Israel's disobedience. And then God would bring them to the land of promise. And at that time, the people of God, his people, Israel, were finally in their place. They were established in the promised land, established in the place that God had designed to be this kingdom that he had promised and would set up. And once again, depravity took its toll. And under the leadership of the judges, Israel rapidly descended downward into gross sin and immorality. And eventually, even the judges became as profane as the people, and in some cases, they became far worse than the people. And it was clear that none of them was the king, none of them was the leader that would solve the sin problem and provide salvation. So you have to remember that all this time, the people of God understand the promise that he made back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, that there would be come to conquer the serpent. And ultimately, what Israel did in their sin is they rejected God as their king. And they pleaded with God to give them a human king. God tells Samuel this in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. It says, "Then Yahweh said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. It's quite a statement. The people of God have rejected him as their king. So when they established this line of kings or the kingship, the first human king, the king of human choice, is a man named Saul. During his reign, it became painfully obvious that he, even as the king of Israel, was not the king that God had spoken of, not the king that God had promised. He was not the king that would bring them salvation. And from a practical standpoint, Saul was an awful king. He was bad in virtually every way. He, over and over again, is a man who just did not get what it took to be king or the purposes of God in any of this. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, it says, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as wickedness as idolatry. Because you," meaning Saul, "have rejected the word of Yahweh, he has rejected you from being king." This is effectively God deposing Saul as the king of Israel. He did not believe the word of Yahweh. Remember, what did it take for salvation? Believing the words of Yahweh, right? Saul did not believe that. He did not believe the words of Yahweh. God rejected him. If you do not believe the words of the king, meaning God, you cannot be God's king. So he was not the promised king that they were looking for. The second human king of the nation of Israel was King David. Now, David was a great king. He is listed in Scripture as a man after God's own heart, so there's a very promising beginning to his kingdom and his kingship. But his reign began very strong, and when David obeyed the Lord, he worked through David to do amazing things. But shortly thereafter, it is discovered that David is not the king who would crush the serpent's head. He is not the king who would bring salvation. He is not the king who would fulfill all of the covenants of God. David, you'll remember, committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he murdered Uriah, her husband, to cover it up. So even David was guilty of great sin. And though he repented of it, there are consequences that impacted his family in profound ways. But even in this, God promised David, and we find this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that he would give David a son who would ultimately be the king. So at least in David we have the right line. We have the one through whom the king will come. And God promises David that when he establishes that son's kingdom, that that kingdom would endure forever. And so while Israel has not seen that king yet, it would come through David's line. So we understand the promises of God are still valid. He hasn't switched to plan B. There is no plan B. Everything is on plan A, everything is on schedule exactly as God has designed. And while it's not unfolding the way from a human perspective that we would want, or even back then the nation of Israel would want, it's exactly as God has designed it. The third human king of the nation of Israel was David's son Solomon. His rule was marked by great prosperity. Israel thrived under the wisdom of his leadership, but Solomon was an absolute moral failure. He took, and this is very important for you to remember, this is going to come into play later when we get to the doorstep of Nehemiah. He took foreign women as his wives. God had warned against that earlier, and the reason for that is that those wives drew Solomon's heart away from God. Listen to what God tells the Israelites in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 17. God tells them, "When you enter the land which Yahweh your God gives you," in other words, when you come into the promised land, the kingdom that I'm going to establish, "when you enter the land which Yahweh your God gives you and you possess it and live in it, and you say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you from whom Yahweh your God chooses. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your brother. Moreover, he shall not," meaning the king shall not, listen to this, "multiply horses for himself. He shall cause nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Yahweh has said to you, you shall never again return that way. And he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. So what does God tell the Israelites that a king over that nation of Israel is never to do? He is never to multiply horses, never to multiply gold, and never to multiply wives. Why? You don't multiply horses because that is military power, because God is the one who fights for you. You trust in him. You don't trust in your own strength. And every time you look through the history of Israel, when they began to trust in themselves and their own military might, it always ended bad. Really bad for the nation of Israel. There was utter failure there. But when they trusted in God to fight for them, there was always victory. Second, he told them not to multiply gold or silver. Why? Because you do not trust in wealth. God is your provision. God is your provision. And he also said, don't multiply wives. Why? Because they will turn your heart away from God. Solomon did all three of those things. He did all three of those things. Remember that, like I said a moment ago, especially that foreign wives issue that's going to come back up in a little bit. Now, what about the rest of the kings? Well, over the years, you had a few good kings mixed in, but mostly you had many evil kings. And the net result was to lead Israel into another downward spiral, similar to what they went through during the time of the judges. The nation of Israel was even split into two different nations under those kings. Eventually, after many years of warnings, God disciplined Israel by taking it into exile. First, the nation of Assyria came and took the northern kingdom into captivity in about 722 BC. The southern kingdom, known as Judah, persisted in their infidelity to God for about another 150 years. And then between the years of 605 to 586 BC, God used the Babylonians to take the southern kingdom into captivity. They remained in exile for 70 years. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11, God prophesied that through Jeremiah, that would be the time of their exile. There in Jeremiah 25, 11, it says, this whole land will be a waste place. That's talking about the nation of Israel. And an object of horror. And these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So Israel is taken into captivity, first by the Assyrians and then second by the Babylonians. During that time of captivity, the Assyrians are conquered by the Babylonians, and following that time, the leadership of that great world empire changed hands from the Babylonian rule to Persian rule, which meant that all Jewish exiles were now under the Persians. And at that point, God put it into the heart of a man named Cyrus, the Persian king, to begin to return the Jews to Israel. That was in a time of 539 BC, and this is fascinating. The prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament lived from around 739 to 686 BC. And God spoke through Isaiah to decree that he would stir up the heart of a king named Cyrus of Persia to rebuild the temple. Isaiah 44, verse 28. God is speaking and he says, it is I who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd and all my good pleasure he will complete. And saying of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. Now, why is that significant? It means that God name drops Cyrus that he would be king, and he would be the one that God would raise up to rebuild the temple over 150 years before Cyrus would ever be on the world stage. That's an amazing thing. Ezra, which is the narrative of the rebuilding of the temple under Cyrus, said this in Ezra chapter 6, verse 14. It says, and the elders of the Jews who were building and succeeding through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and so they built and completed it according to the decree of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So Ezra tells us that the rebuilding of the temple under Cyrus and under Darius, and also the rebuilding of the walls under Artaxerxes, happened exactly as God had decreed that it would 150 years before it ever took place. So it happened just as God, the king, had decreed through Ezekiel. Now, what does all this tell us? All of this history that we've gone over, what does this tell us about Israel and her God? What are some implications for us as we're coming to the doorstep of Nehemiah? Well, three things. Well, many more, but three that I want to point out. Number one, throughout all of the Old Testament and all of the history of Israel and all that has happened up to this point, God shows that he will be seen as holy. Holy. Always. He will always be seen as holy. And by holiness, we're talking about two concepts. First is the lack of sin, but second, you have this idea of being set apart for a special purpose. That's what holiness really means. It means to be set apart. And so we're talking about God and even his people existing for his purposes. It is a separation from the world and obedience to his commands. So our God will not endure the profaning of his name by his people not being holy. In fact, he commands our holiness. Because he is holy, we are to be holy. And the same is true of the nation of Israel. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, it says, "Speak to the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, Yahweh your God, am holy." Then in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7, it says, "Therefore you shall set yourselves apart as holy and be holy, for I am Yahweh your God." Now we know this is the standard of God, and he still desires us to be holy today. We find this repeated in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. It says, "As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." God seeks holiness from his people. He seeks holiness from us because we are his representatives on earth. If he is holy, then the world must see us as holy so that they will understand our God is holy. And so we set ourselves apart, just like Israel was supposed to have done. You are to exist for God's purposes. You are to live according to his decrees so that you, by that life of holiness, can demonstrate the holiness of your God. Why? Because you belong to him. You are his. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Speaking of Christ, it says, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works." Why did Christ save us? To set us apart from the world and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Now, this is critical for you. Why? Because God will always be seen as holy. Understand this morning. He will be held by his people as holy. You will reflect the holiness of your God, so he will be seen as holy by the holy lives of his people. Now, you ask the question, what happens if I am not holy? What will God do then? Hear this. God will always be seen as holy, either through, number one, the holiness of his people, which is by far your best option, or he will be seen as holy, because if his people are not holy, he will show himself as holy through the discipline of his people. You look at the Old Testament, you see that in the nation of Israel over and over and over again. When they were holy, they demonstrated the holiness of God to the world. When they were not holy, he disciplined them so that the world could understand that God disciplines his people when they are not holy. Either way, God will show his holiness, and he will not relent. Think of this. When Adam and Eve failed, it was because they did not obey the voice of their God and set themselves apart as holy. When Israel failed during the judges, it was because they did not obey the voice of God and set themselves apart as holy. When King David failed, it was because he did not obey the voice of his God and set himself apart as holy. When Solomon failed, it was because he did not obey the voice of his God and set himself apart as holy. When Israel failed under the kings and they were ultimately deported, it was because they did not obey the voice of their God and set themselves apart as holy. Why would we think it would be any different for us? So this is why you must live a life of holy obedience to the command of God. Let their failure be an example to you. Second, Israel was deported for rebellion and adulterating herself with other gods. Throughout her history, Israel had a serious issue with idolatry. We see this over and over again in the nation. In fact, Moses was literally on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, which specifically tell you not to have any other gods before him. And the Israelites were forging an idol to worship as he's receiving those commandments. They repeat this pattern over and over again, both nationally and individually. Now understand this morning, this is not just an issue for Israel either. Anytime we hold any object, anything, or any person in our heart above the Lord, we are committing the sin of idolatry. You don't have to bow down to some wooden idol that you've carved out to be guilty of idolatry. I repeat, anytime we hold any object, anything, or any person in our heart above the Lord, we are committing the sin of idolatry. And that is spiritual adultery. Whether you're talking about money or sex or a child or some possession or a job or a car or a house or jewelry, it can even be a good desire. But if we hold it in our heart as more important than God, then we have begun to worship that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Galatians chapter 5, verse 20 lists idolatry among the deeds of the flesh. Why? Because it is impossible to be under the control of the Holy Spirit when you are in the sin of idolatry. Well, adultery too, but idolatry. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and," watch this, "greed, which is idolatry." What's Paul say? He tells you greed is idolatry. You say, well, how is that? Because it is a desire that says, I must have this thing, this person, this whatever. Beloved, God disciplined an entire nation for this. Don't think that he won't do the same to you and I if you don't give this up. Being a worshiper of God is mutually exclusive with idolatry. It is a great sin against God. One of the other things that this shows us, or the third thing that I'm going to list, is that it shows us that God is sovereign in command of all things. He is sovereign in command of all things. And as you see how the Old Testament unfolds, you see all of Israel's failure, you look at all of that, you see all the failures of human kings to remind us that they were not the true king. You see the failure of Adam and Eve to plunge humanity into sin and to require the need for a Savior. What we see is that God's plan of redemption is never sidetracked. God is, as we said earlier, never on plan B. He is never caught unaware. He is never wondering, what am I going to do next? All of history is unfolding exactly as he has determined and decreed. All of it is engineered and designed for the good of his people, but primarily for his glory. And when we see how bad Israel failed and that God was still in control of everything and he was not deterred in the slightest, that should bring us peace. Why? Because we're more like Israel than we like to admit, aren't we? We each sin, we each fail, we each grow weary, we each can never serve God as faithfully as we should. But through it all, our God is faithful to bring about every part of his will, every one of his plans and decrees, every one of them is always fulfilled. He controls all events on the world stage, everything in our personal lives, our homes and our churches, so even when absolute calamity happens from our perspective, we can rest in his care because we know that he's decreed it all. And we know that our Heavenly Father loves us. And we know that he has orchestrated every event to sanctify us and to accomplish his good purposes. There is nothing we experience that doesn't first go through the filter of his sovereign grace. And so for the Christian, you have no reason to worry. You have no reason for fear. You have no reason for anxiety. You have no reason to run from man or from Satan or from any circumstance of life. Our Father is over it all. Our Father loves us. Our Father is God. And when you hold on to that day by day, there is peace. There is peace. Now, all of that brings us up to the time of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. They're really quite joined together. And you remember that Israel had been deported for following after other gods. They'd been deported for their refusal to repent of their sin. In short, they had been deported, they'd been taken into exile for their failure to be obedient to Yahweh. Now this, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, are the continued narrative after the exile. It is what happened to Israel after she has returned from captivity. So as one theologian puts it, this is both continued and to be continued. What do I mean by that? Well, it's the continuation of the previous narrative of the nation of Israel. But when we get to the book of Nehemiah, it is the end of Old Testament history. So it is to be continued because it points us forward to the New Testament. It points us forward to the person of Jesus Christ. Nehemiah is the handoff to the New Testament. It is, if you will, the cliffhanger of the Old Testament. It's like the TV show that leaves you on the edge of your seat at the end of one season while you wait 3 months for the beginning of the next. So what's happening at the beginning of Ezra and Nehemiah? Well, everything is in tatters at this point, isn't it? Israel has been exiled. The kingdom is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. And the city of Jerusalem has been crushed in the deportations. Jerusalem has no walls. And a city without walls at that point was vulnerable to attack from anyone. And as we said, the Jewish people were in exile. So everything is in an utter state of disarray. But God is a God of hope. And this is not the end of the story. God will not leave them there. Ezra chronicles for us the return of two groups of exiles and the rebuilding of the temple. That is incredibly important. Why? Because it shows us two things. Number one, it shows us that God has not abandoned his purposes and his relationship with the people of Israel. See, the temple is primarily how they understood that they were to relate to God. The temple is where Israel went to worship and to sacrifice. And it showed them that this communication now is being restored by God himself. And though they are the ones who did the building, it was God who had enabled it. It was God who sovereignly maneuvered every political circumstance so that Israel could return and rebuild. But it's also clear that this is not the end, not the final fulfillment of how things would be for the nation of Israel. Why? Well, first, because of the temple. Now listen, for the people of Israel, it's an amazing thing that the temple is being rebuilt in the book of Ezra. It's an amazing thing that Israel has began to be regathered out of all the places where they had been scattered upon the earth and being brought back to that nation of Israel, and that God is there through them beginning to rebuild the temple, and he's provided even a pagan king who is paying for everything out of his temple treasury to build the temple of God itself. That's an amazing thing. But as the temple is being built in the book of Ezra, we find that there are both shouts of joy and there is weeping. You say, weeping? Yes. Listen to this. Ezra chapter 3, verses 11 to 13. It says, and they sang, praising and giving thanks to Yahweh, saying, for he is good, for his loving kindness endures forever upon Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised Yahweh because of the foundation of the house of Yahweh was laid. So they've just laid, what's going on here is they've just laid the foundation for the temple. Right? And all the people are praising God about this. And then it says this, yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first house of Yahweh, were weeping with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes. While many in loud shouts with gladness were raising their voice so that the people could not distinguish the voices of the shouting of gladness from the voices of the weeping of the people, for the people were shouting with a loud shout, and these voices were heard far away. So you've got this cacophony going on of one group shouting with a loud shout of joy and the others weeping, particularly the older men. Why would they be weeping? The old men all knew that when there was a new temple constructed, the prophecies in the book of Ezekiel spoke of a massive temple. This temple being built is the exact same size as the old one. And the point is, while they knew it was wonderful that the temple of God was being rebuilt, they knew this was not the final temple that was supposed to be in Messiah's kingdom. And so while the temple is being built, they're rejoicing in that. And they're mourning the fact that this is not the beginning of Messiah's kingdom. This is not the end. This is not the final temple. This is not the fulfillment of the final promises of God. This is not going to be Messiah's kingdom. They're going to have to wait. The second reason for this is how the book ends. It's how the book of Ezra ends. In Ezra, you have a great sin that takes place. Many Israelite men take foreign wives to themselves. Remember, I said we'd be coming back to that idea. Now, we already read in the text that this was forbidden by God of Kings, but we know from the Old Testament law that it was forbidden by him of Israelites to take foreign wives to themselves. He did not allow it. And yet they did this anyway. And this happened while Ezra had been away. And in chapter 9, he realizes this, and he knows this is very significant. Why? Because what caused Israel to break back into idolatry during Solomon's time and just after that? Well, because Solomon had married foreign wives that led his heart away from God. That was the beginning of Israel's downfall. So these people in Israel in Ezra's time had married foreign wives. And in chapters 9 and 10 of the book of Ezra, there's great mourning that goes on within the nation, within Ezra and within the nation of Israel when he points this out to them. And at this point, there was no good solution for them. I mean, divorce is wrong. The scripture tells us that God hates it. The scripture also tells us that being married to foreign women is wrong for the nation of Israel, and that God hated that. So what are they going to do? They decided to make a covenant with Yahweh and divorce all of their foreign wives. In the end, that's the better option, because at least in doing this, they were devoting themselves to Yahweh in the process. And by doing that, they were leaving the women that they knew would lead their hearts away from the Lord. And so the book of Ezra ends with the people trembling before the Lord because of their sin. And watch what the Lord throws into this very dramatically. Ezra chapter 10, verse 9. It says, "So all of the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within the 3 days." It was the ninth month. It was the 3 days that were decreed for all of the men in Israel to gather together to, if you had a foreign wife, to divorce her. "It was the ninth month, on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter, and the heavy rain." This is mourning. This is miserable. The people are miserable. Have you ever noticed in so many movies, whenever they have a scene where there's a funeral or where there's mourning, what's it doing outside? It's raining. This book ends with the nation of Israel divorcing all their foreign wives in the driving rain. That sounds like a fun day. It's terrible. This is supposed to be a happy ending. They're back in Israel. The temple is rebuilt. They're looking to the future with hope and with expectation. But it's very obvious that Israel has not learned her lesson. They're barely back in the land. And Israel is doing the very thing that led to them being driven away in captivity in the first place. They're letting their hearts be drawn away from God. This isn't the way it's supposed to end. I mean, God moved heaven and earth to get his people back into the land. He maneuvered and raised up world kingdoms and brought other world kingdoms down and set kings in place that he had decreed 150 years in the past. He even changed, we don't have time to talk about it this morning, we could, but we don't have time to talk about it. He changed foreign policy of how kings functioned in King Cyrus. He changed the geopolitical structure of the world to bring Israel back into the land. This isn't the final expression of the kingdom. God graced them with the ability to rebuild the temple at a pagan king's cost, out of his own temple, out of his own kingly treasury. He gave them every possession, faithful to them in every way. But what's this show us? The real issue is not the external circumstances. The real issue is the heart, isn't it? Their hearts were unchanged. This is still not the end. It's still to be continued. They're still waiting for that one king, the one who is going to come and is going to make everything right. Now, before we're too hard on Israel, and they deserve some criticism to be sure, but you need to ask yourself a penetrating question. How often do I repeat the same sin? How often is my heart unfaithful? How often do I do the things that cause me to stray away from God and allow my heart to be drawn away from Him? Do you ever feel inside your heart the way that Israel felt on that day? disgusted at their own sin, mourning over what you've done, over what you've said or what you've thought, in absolute misery, and maybe for dramatic effect, God sovereignly brings the weather to add to that misery. You ever feel like you're weeping in the rain over your own sin? There's hope, Christian. 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We confess our sin. That doesn't just mean you say you did it. It means that you agree with God. That's what that word means in the original language. To confess means you are agreeing with God that what you've done is sin, that it's wrong. And it carries with it the idea of seeking forgiveness. Repentance is strongly implied here. If this is you, there's hope. Confess. Seek forgiveness. Your God is eager to do that. Repent. Turn from your sin by renewing your mind in the Scriptures. And when you genuinely confess and repent, God forgives. And he cleanses. And what he has forgiven and cleansed is forgiven and cleansed. Now, you might be out there and say, well, what about me? I've never trusted in the King, this Messiah that you're talking about. I've never embraced Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. The one whom God would send and who God said he would send to redeem and to crush the head of the serpent that he promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Well, the Bible is clear what you need to do. You need to understand that you are a sinner. You need to understand there is nothing you can do to be saved by your own good works. And so you must do what the Bible says. You must turn from your sin, even the sin of trying to be saved by your own good works. Yes, that is sin. Trying to be saved by your own good works is sin because it is rejecting the sacrifice that God provided in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as payment for your sin. You must turn from that also. And you must trust in the Savior that God provided. You must trust in the only Savior that there is. You must trust in Christ alone, not Christ plus your good works. Christ alone to save you. He is the only Savior that God provides. And you must do this before it's too late. Don't find yourself on the judgment day standing before God mourning your rebellion when you could have been saved. Trust in Christ alone to save you. Well, whether it's his confrontation of the sin of a Christian or the judgment of the unsaved, one of the things that we find out about God from the Old Testament and even into the New Testament is he is perfectly consistent. He is the same God in the Old Testament as he is in the New. He disciplines his own, and he will still condemn those who reject Jesus Christ. So choose Christ this morning. Choose salvation. Choose to run to God, and he will receive all who confess and repent and trust in him. That's what you need to set the stage. That's the history of the world up to the book of Nehemiah. And we'll start that next week. Father, this morning we want to thank you for all that you've shown us throughout all of the Old Testament. And we have, in a sense, fast-forwarded through all the history of the Old Testament to the final book of history, which is the book of Nehemiah. And Father, we pray that over the next few weeks and months, that you would demonstrate to us your purposes in that, that you would show us that your kingdom purposes are exactly on track, that you would show us that there is no reason to despair, that you would show us, though, that the nation of Israel has not only continued in their narrative after the exile, but that as we come to the end of the book of Nehemiah, we'll see it is also to be continued as we look forward past the end of it to the person of Christ, that he might be honored among us. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.